But that isn't all that Christ went through. I mean, we can add to that trial that he was going through, that night beforehand, he was in such agony as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane that he said to his disciples, "I am sorrowful unto death." And those of you who studied about crucifixions know that as he stayed there on that cross, the one thing that was really painful to him was the fact that he couldn't breathe. And yet, while that was the thing that usually killed people, that they didn't breathe, in the case of Jesus, when they stuck the spear in his chest, they realized that what had really happened to him is that his heart exploded or broke. On Wednesday, Bill has been talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And he spoke ever so eloquently this last Wednesday, saying, Jesus in that day partook of the wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath that God had for us in our sin, he poured on Jesus, and Jesus took every single part of that. And he did it with not one complaint. And he did it without sinning one single time. And you can ask yourself, Jesus, why would you go through all of that? The author of Hebrews gives us the answer. Looking only to Jesus, originator and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it because he saw the joy of his Father and people being reconciled, redeemed, and a hope for eternity of God and man being back together. We have been talking for 3 weeks as we've been going through the book of James on this subject of counting it all joy. None of us has gone through the trial that Jesus has gone through. But we've all gone through trials. And some of them hurt really bad. I know that. The Bible tells us that we are to count it all joy. And James is going to encourage them on the help that they have in that. And Hebrews tells us, look only to Jesus, and he will help you. We're going to finish off that section. We'll be done with trials, tribulations, problems, difficulties. But I really appreciate this passage, and we will finish it off in just a few moments. And once you find your place sitting, if you would, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we are going to conclude off this big, long paragraph with verses 12 through 17. But let's talk about what we've come to learn up until this point. The recipients of this letter of James were the church that was scattered, the Jewish Christians who were there in the church of Jerusalem, and now the persecution came from Saul. They're scattered all over the place, and they get a letter in the midst of the difficulties that they're going through. And their pastor, James, the brother of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, says to them, he's going to say to them a number of things, but the one thing he's going to start off with is the elephant in the room. He's saying, I know that you're going through an awful lot. I know that you have fallen into all sorts of trials, verse 2. But the summation of everything that I'm going to say on this subject is this: count it all joy when you fall into those troubles. Such a difficult thing to think about. Count it all joy. When you add everything up together as you're going through these difficult days, add it up and say, it is not just joy, it is all joy. Well, he talks about a number of things that are there. And well, one of these days, maybe this will work for me. But for right now, it's not going to. As a loving pastor, and more so as a loving God presents to them, he doesn't just say, well, just count it all joy and it's all up to you, go for it. No, he starts off and he says, listen, I've got some help for you. If you're going to make it, you need to do a few things. You're going to need these things. First of all, you need to know. You need to know that as you're going through these trials, it's going to refine your faith. It's going to refine your faith. It's also going to strengthen your endurance, spiritually speaking. And it's going to make you more like Jesus Christ as you go through that. And listen, I know that you can't do it by yourself. So here's what you do. You go to God and pray. Pray for wisdom, not just the understanding of what's going on, but the wisdom that you might be able to do what you're supposed to do in the midst of all of this. Don't pray for that the trouble or the trial will go away. He doesn't promise he's going to answer that. Pray that you can have wisdom as you go through the midst of this. And then finally, last week, we talked about the fact that know that when you're going through your trials, God's going to help you to see who you are. And who you are, who is your identity, is not your poorness. It's not the fact that you're humble, or that you've been humbled and you're lowly and you're insignificant, you're poor. When you go through trials, you find out the greatest thing about you is who you are in Christ, and you are strong in him. And those of you who are rich and well-to-do and you think that you've got life held by a string, listen, you're going to find out that it isn't that that is going to be who you are. Who you are, you're going to find out in these trials, is in Christ too. That is your identity. Well, Lamentations says this, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And we've gone through three things that are going to help us as we're going through these difficult times so that we can count it all joy. But God's not done yet. He's got more for us. And so I want us to talk about two more. The first one is this, anticipating the rewards. Look with me in verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres unto trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I'm going to start off this section by doing something I don't normally do in a sermon. I want to philosophize a little bit, okay? I want to bring up some questions. I do this many times as I'm preparing for messages. I sit there and I think about things and I ask people around me, you know, what do they think about that? Now, that doesn't mean I'm asking you to give answers as I do this. We'll do that through scriptures itself. But I want us to just kind of think for a little bit. Thought number one, question number one. Do you really need rewards to motivate you to do good? I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Do you need rewards to motivate you to do good? Or let's get a little more specific with this passage. Do you need rewards in order to endure through your trials? I don't know if any of you have ever been like I was, or I've been in the past, where I stop and I think, you know, the only motivation I need is the love of God. That's all that I need. I need to know that God loves me and I want to love him back. That's what's going to cause me to do what's good and what's right. But is that true? That's an interesting question. Philosophizing here a little bit. We'll get to it in a moment. How about this one? Do you even deserve a reward? I mean, stop and think about this. Yeah. that there are some who endure through troubles better than others. But I believe that I could take scripture and go theologically through it and present to you anything that you do good, including enduring through your troubles, is really God. And God's the one who strengthened you to do that. And so basically, the reward that you're getting is basically you're taking it out of God's hand. Maybe that's why we throw the crowns back at his feet. But that's a question. Do you really deserve a reward? Well, let's talk for a few moments. Let's go through this passage and consider a few things that might help us, at least in a roundabout way, come to some conclusions to those answers. Those were the questions. Here's the first thing that we find in this passage. I want you to consider our love. Consider our love. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there's maybe one of the most beautiful stories in all of the Bible. And it is the story of God and his love for Israel. I don't know if many of you have heard this. You maybe just ran through it as you're studying scripture or reading through scripture, but it is a beautiful story. It is a story about a baby that was born. And usually when a baby is born, there's just all excitement. I know Landon just had a birthday yesterday. And so, you know, when he was born, there's probably excitement in the Gauss house. Is that a way to say it? There's excitement and all wonderful things. But in this story, the parents didn't want the baby. Maybe it was because it was a girl. And in their culture, they didn't care about that. Maybe it was anything else. The Bible doesn't say it. It just says the baby was born and they didn't care about it so much that they took the baby, placenta and all, and threw it out into the yard. And there it was laying on the ground about ready to die when God walks by. And he sees that baby in its blood and in its dirt. And he has compassion upon that baby. He loves that baby. And he says one word, live. And folks, if God says live, what's going to happen? He's going to live. It goes away and the baby lives miraculously. It grows up some, but it's still out there in the middle of the streets. No parents. And then it says that God walks by a second time and he sees that little girl. And she's dirty and she's naked. It says that he takes off his robe and wraps it around her. He takes her home, cleans her up, gives her a beautiful dress. He gives her jewelry. He gives her perfume, and she is beautiful. He said, Israel, that's you. I have loved you like that. I don't think it's too far of a stretch for us to say that God loves you like that too, Christian. I guess that's why we can understand what John writes down. We love him because he first loved us. We want to love him back, right? Amen? Yeah. I mean, literally, God said to the children of Israel, that's what I want you to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he gives what's called the Shema. And it is the statement that he says, I want you to write on your hands. I want you to put it as frontlets on your forehead. I want you to write it on your doorpost. I want you to put it on your gates. If you ever see an Orthodox Jewish person and you go to their house, you'll probably see this little tube that's on their doorway. You may see this little thing that is on their forehead that's tied on there. Inside of it is the Shema, and it goes something like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. We can't turn into the New Testament. We just talked about this a few weeks ago, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before Jesus gave that parable of the Good Samaritan, a lawyer came up to him, a scribe, came up to him and he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Second, like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And by the way, those two laws is what every single law hangs on. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day. All of those hang on loving the Lord your God. Then we get into honoring your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of those fit under loving your neighbor. I mean, God makes it very clear. Christ makes it very clear. Our chief joy is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? Well, then this passage should really excite you, because in verse 12, it gives us the idea that when we endure and persevere underneath trials, see what it says there? It says that it's demonstrating that you love God. There's that reward. Oh, to know that God knows that I love him. When trials come your way, here is your chance. When you count it all joy, you are showing God that you love him. Let's consider our need in the trial. I read a story years ago about this lady who was a famous swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her. She was not the first person to swim across the English Channel. She was the first one to swim there and back. And I guess from swimming from France back to England, it is the hardest part of things. She was the first one to do that as a teenager, I believe, or maybe a young 20-year-old. Well, one time she decided she was going to do another one of these great things, these great swimming accomplishments. She was going to go over to California, and she was going to swim from the Catalina Islands over to California. And this was a big deal. The waves are worse there, maybe even than over in the English Channel. And so she was going to do that, and she got set, and she picked out the day, and everything got all ready. And there she was that morning. The waves were terrible, and there was this great fog. And she swam, and she swam, and she swam. 15 hours into it, she was about ready to give up. And then she said, "I'm going to give it one more hour." She swam for another hour. But in the midst of everything, she just said, "I can't do it." And so she got into the boat that was going alongside of her. When she got in the boat, she could then see the fog starting to lift up. And she was almost there. And she said, "If I had just been able to see my reward, I would have made it." Bible tells us here that blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He is blessed by God. It says, when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. I'm not going to get in what all that means, but it's a reward. We turn to places like 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me just go ahead and go there just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, I'll find it here in a minute. While I do, you just all talk amongst yourselves. Enjoy yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul kind of says the same thing. Verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, for we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies. So death works in us, but life in you." He's saying, listen, life has got a lot of trials. It's got a lot of difficulties. But then we pick it up in verse 17. It says, "For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." There's that reward. In trials, God says, listen, I am going to give you blessing. I'm going to give you a crown of life if you endure. And I don't know about you, but I tend to believe that God knows a little bit more than me. If you believe that, raise your hand. I hope so. Those who know more than God, come on up here. You should be speaking, not me. If you believe that God knows more, then I think that we come down to this conclusion. Do I really need rewards in order to motivate me? God says you do. So like Florence, keep your eyes up. Keep looking towards the reward that he's going to give you. Consider our love, consider our need and trust. Let me just throw one other thing in there. I think this is kind of precious and I really like it. Consider God's delight. I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage that probably you haven't turned to in 5 years unless you've read through your Bible. And that is Zephaniah. Not Zechariah. Find Zephaniah. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. After Habakkuk. Zephaniah. Been a long time since you studied through Zephaniah. Let me just give you a little update of what it is. Zephaniah was a prophet of the Lord. We all know that. He was a prophet of the Lord during the reign of a guy who was named by King Josiah. King Josiah took over, and the children of Israel had been following after other gods. They had been sinning awfully. They had not been considering God. They haven't been doing any of the things that God says that they wanted to do, such as Passover and everything else. And so he becomes king, and years into his reign, they go, and one of the people finds the scrolls, the scriptures, and they bring it to him and read it to him, and he is just shocked out beyond belief. He's like, what? We were supposed to be doing all this? This is what God expects of us, and we've been doing any of it? And boy, he changes, and there's a revival for a number of years, at least through the end of his reign with Josiah. Well, Zephaniah was the prophet during that time, and he was there before he got the books. And so we see in Zephaniah chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see these ideas of all the judgment that's going to come upon Israel and other nations, and specifically Jerusalem and all of those who are in rulership there. And then we get to chapter 3. Because God knows what's going to happen. He not only knows what's going to happen during Josiah's reign, he also knows what's going to happen in ultimate in eternity when Israel turns back to God. But look with me, is chapter 3 just has this beautiful description of how God is going to restore and do wonderful things with Israel. Verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior, and he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Do you see that? Do you see that God, when he looks and he sees his children who've come back to him, when he sees his children doing what he's called them to do, that he shouts with joy? How do you picture that? It says, shouts with joy and singing. How do you picture God shouting for joy and singing? And I kind of pictured a couple different things. I ever been to Niagara Falls and the sound that is there? I picture that mixed together with the still small voice of God singing with joy over us. Do you ever wonder what it's going to be like when God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Do you picture it like a graduation ceremony? Camp Cook, come on up. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. I don't picture it like that. It's like, Camp, put his arms around you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Listen, God delights in rewarding us. I don't get it. I don't deserve it. I answer that second question the same way you do. I don't deserve it. But God wants to give it. And God loves you. So use that anticipation to motivate you to say, I can go through this trial and endure. I can go through this difficulty. And folks, I know some of them are hard, but keep your eyes up. Because God says, I want you to anticipate the reward. One more help. In regards to this, we've gone through these things. Know that God's working in your life and he's going to make things, he's going to grow your faith, he's going to grow your endurance, he's going to grow your Christ-likeness. Pray, asking for help and wisdom as you're going through this trial. It's going to help you as you go through it. Know that God is going to take this trial and put you back into the place where you are seeing who you are in Christ, and your identity is going to be found there. It's going to help you anticipate the reward that God has for you. And one last one, see that God is good. Can we do it one time? God is good. Oh, that's terrible. Ugh. I guess I need to give you a 2-minute leeway, right? Here we go. Ready? God is good. And all the time. That's a definite truth. And I really think here in James verses, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, really hone in on that. And that's going to be the main thing that's going to come there in the end. But we got to get ourselves there first, okay? So let's go through this and kind of consider this a little bit. It says in the beginning here, verse 14, but each one is, no, I'm sorry, let no man say when he is tempted. It's interesting. It's been using the words trials and testing, and now it uses the word tempted. I find that interesting. It's all in the same section. It's all talking about the same thing. Did you know that the word tempted comes from the exact same root as the word trials. Trials in the Greek and temptation in the Greek, basically cutting cloth. I kind of look at it this way. It's like two sides to a coin. On one side, when we have trials come into our life, God is there. He's testing us. He's proving us. He is doing good in our lives. You flip it over in that same trial, there are other things that are trying to tempt you to sin. Which causes me to come down with this kind of a little concluding little thought in regards to that, that I think is fair to say because I have experienced, I've seen other people, that during trials, it's easy to fall to temptation. When you're going through hard times, it's easy to not respond in the right way. As a matter of fact, it's easy to respond in a non-God-honoring way. Easy. So much so that one of the main prayers that I pray when I'm going through troubles, God, please don't help me sin. Or please keep me from sinning in the midst of this. Well, let me add a little bit more. Because as much so as during trials we have this tendency to fall into temptation, also when we fall into temptation, we have this tendency to blame other people. Nobody wants to say they did wrong. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because none of you wants it. It wasn't my fault. I was put in a bad situation. It wasn't my fault. It was their fault. There's this real fancy technical word, scapegoating. We try to blame somebody else. What James is saying to those folks that are out there, he says, listen, I know that you're out there and these trials are coming through and temptation is coming your way and you're falling to the temptation. And he says, make sure that you don't blame God. You say, well, I would never blame God for me sinning or falling into temptation. Well, there's a word that is there. It says in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. It is the Greek word upo, which there's another word that would say, you know, God's directly responsible. And then there's another one that upo, which means God is indirectly responsible. Sort of the idea of, well, God allowed this temptation, this trouble to come into my life, so it's kind of his fault. The classic example of that is Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3. If Andrew was here, he would tell us that the third chapter is the fall of Adam. He had to be in Sunday evenings to understand that. Genesis, the fall. And we remember the story. There's Adam and Eve, they're out in the garden, and then all of a sudden the serpent, who is being indwelt by Satan, the great serpent, comes up to Eve, and he deceives her into thinking that God isn't going to give her his best. There's something better for you, all you need to do is eat this fruit. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life get to her, she sees that it's good, she takes a bite and eats it. And then she turns to her husband. I really find this interesting. It says she turns to her husband who is with her. There's a whole study into that. You mean he was sitting there watching? Maybe. So there, he's there with her. She gives him. He takes it. The Bible says in Timothy, she was deceived, but he wasn't. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he took a bite of the fruit too. And you all know what happened after they ate the fruit, right? They said, uh-oh, I'm naked. So they go and hide themselves. And then comes the voice of God walking in the garden in the coolness of the day. It says, Adam, where are you? And I'm over here. I'm hiding behind these leaves because I'm naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat that fruit? God knew. Did you eat that fruit? And he does, and here's what he does. He says, God, you're right. I ate that fruit. I am so wrong. I'm such a terrible person. Would you please forgive me? Is that what he does? No. He said, it was the woman's fault. But whoa, there's four words that I skipped there. It was the woman that you gave me indirectly. Let me give you another example. We've all heard that one. Think about this. Jesus is going to Bethany. He's going to Jerusalem, but he's going to stop and stay in Bethany. He's going to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? So here he goes, and he's going to their house. They're going to have this big celebration. They're going to take care of him and his disciples. They go in to get there. Martha and Mary are working probably feverishly to get everything ready. Once they get there, they're not done. And Martha is just probably going crazy. It says that her mind is just all over the place. And she looks, and where's Mary? And there's Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And she's ticked off. And she goes up to Jesus, and she says these words, "Don't you care that she's not helping me? Excuse me? My fault?" We have a tendency to want to scapegoat, and sometimes that's God. And that's why James says, listen, emphatically, in the Greek language it is strong, let no one ever say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." Don't you dare say that. You need to have the heart attitude like Job had, who when trials came to his life, the worst trials ever, in a matter of hours, he lost everything. And his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he responds, and the Bible says, in all of this, he did not sin nor charge God foolishly. James says, I want you to understand that when temptation comes, it's not from God. Yes, God is testing you. It may be one side of the coin. God is trying to bring out the best. But he's never trying to tempt you. It says a couple of things here, that main thoughts that are going to help us to understand this. First one is this, is he says, I want you to understand the character of temptation. And that's really in the middle, and then the next part is going to be on both sides of that, which is going to lead us to our main thought that is here. But look with me in verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by God. Wait, no, is that what it says? No, wait. Let me try it again. It says, but each one of you is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by Satan. Didn't say that either. But each one of you is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by another person or the world. Do you see what he's saying? Temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from you. He uses a number of interesting words here, very descriptive words. For those of you who like hunting and fishing, he uses words there. For those of you who have had children and gone through childbirth, he's got words that are there. I'd like to illustrate it for you with these chairs that are up here, all right? I want you to picture this as a park bench that is sitting at a park. And you go over there, and it's a wonderful day. It's a beautiful day, and you look around to find a place that you can sit down for just a few moments. And you look, and you see this rather unusual park bench. You see, on one half of it, it is clean, and it is freshly painted, and it is strong. You can see it's brand new wood that is there. It's going to hold you, and you know it. The other side, it's just a mess. It's like they just only worked on half of it, and it was bad before. This one has got boards that are so flimsy that they're about ready to fall through. The paint's all chipped off of it. There's gum and gunk and bird stuff all over it. Let me ask you a question. If you come to sit down at that bench, which side are you going to sit on? If you say this side, well, God bless you. I don't know what to say. You listen to the message this morning. You go sit in the lower place, and God's going to finally say, "Go no." You had to be in Sunday school to understand that. Of course, you sit down in that seat. While you're sitting there, there is what God describes as your own lust. One person, I think it's Ted Tripp, not Paul Tripp. Ted Tripp says that we each have designer lust. We have certain things that we have a propensity to sin with. On Sunday night last week, I think I shared one of them that is not me. Can I share with you one that is me? Here's my temptation. My doctor, my A1C says no sugar. There it is. I'm sitting down in my chair, enjoying life. I'm never going to sit in this side. It's crazy. I'm going to fall through. I'm going to get stuff all over my suit. No way am I going to sit in that side until... Bible uses these words. It is drawn away and enticed. One is a fishing term that is like a lure that is dragging you. The other one is like a hunting term that is there's a trap that's been set up. So you're going to... He says, your own lust. Not God, not Satan, not the world. Your desires are there and they're enticing you. And here's what's going on. You, first of all, you have that desire, and we all have them. Then you start to say, huh, it wouldn't be too bad if I just had one. And the Bible calls that deceiving yourself. You say, huh, and it's drawing you. And it's enticing you. And the Bible says, let me give you one more term. When that has come and is conceived, that means you've come to the point where you have come to the decision, I know how I can get some of this. And then it says, it's just as good as if you're in the throes of conception. Ladies, when you're giving birth to your children, did you ever want to stop for a few minutes? Could you do that? No. When sin has conceived, it'll get you to do the craziest things. To sit on this junk. And before you even grab it, you fall through. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Just a general principle. We know it's true with the unsaved. True with the saved too. Who's this book written to? Christians. The church that's scattered. Sin, when it is finished in your life, it's going to be a mess. You're going to be falling through. God said, I want you to understand the character of temptation. It's not God. It's your desires. The only thing to do to that is come tonight and I'll tell you the answer. Because Joseph did it. There's one other thing, though. As he goes through this passage, and I bring this up because, and I say it's the most important part because it is before it talks about this, it's after it talks about this. It basically says this, I want you to understand in temptation the character of God. We all know this. God hates sin. He loves righteousness. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anybody. As a matter of fact, we go to Hebrews, and we see that Jesus Christ went through all the temptations that we have gone through. He went through all of them, and he went through them fully. I mean, stop and think about this. You get tempted, and somewhere along the way, you fall, right? Do you ever wonder, there could be more temptation that would go on and on and on and on? Jesus went through it all. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And it said he was tempted like that so that he could be our high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, so that we could come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy in our time of need when we're being tempted. Run to Jesus. He doesn't tempt people. He loves righteousness. Let no man say he's tempted of God. But then it goes on a little bit further in verse 16 and 17. Do be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God is good all the time. There is no shifting shadows. There's nothing. There's no variation. God is always, 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 always good. And every good thing you've ever had in your life comes from him. Don't you dare say temptation comes from him. What you should be saying is, I can endure through this because God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Which brings about an important question. Why would anyone go after those desires instead of God who's good? Jeremiah asked that question as he was writing to the Israelites. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said this, my people have sinned in two different ways. First of all, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Here I am. I am good. You reject me. The other sin is they have hewn out for them cisterns, broken cisterns. Little cuts in the ground that are made there so that water can develop in there. But when the crack comes in, it just turns into mud and the bugs get inside of it. And instead of going after the cool, fresh, wonderful water from God, you go and you drink that garbage. Why would we do it? In the midst of our trials, don't fall into the temptations. Look and see, God is good. Well, there we have it. I hope you're at the point now where you can say, God, I know these difficulties I'm going through are hard. But you've given me plenty of help to not only make it through, but when I add it all up together, it's a blessing. Because you're my blessing. You are my hope. And I'm being drawn to you. Let me close with one illustration. There was a man who was driving down an old country road. And it started to rain. There were no lights. There were no houses around. And then just a perfect timing, his tire popped. You ever been there before? Yeah. His tire pops and he gets out of the car and he looks and he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? It's pouring down rain. But he knows he's got to flag somebody down. So he decides, I'm going to just bite the bullet. I'm going to go out there and stand in the middle of the road till somebody comes by. And an hour later, after sitting there in the soaking rain, he finally is able to flag somebody down. And they come over to him. And they say, oh, what's wrong? He said, I've got a flat tire. And they said, didn't you have a cell phone? He said, no, I don't have a cell phone. I don't have anything. Can you please help me? And the guy said, sure. He said, do you have anything in your trunk? He said, I don't know. Haven't looked in there in a while. They go and they open up the trunk. And there is a cell phone and an umbrella and a raincoat and a jack and a brand new tire. Christian, Ephesians 1:3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know what that means? Spiritually speaking, he's given you everything you need. You got it there. Oh, so many times we forget about it. Look in the trunk. God really has given me all that. James goes through here and he says, listen, you need to consider it joy when you fall into these different trials. And God's got all the things you need to do that. Open up your trunk and take them. Can I slowly go through them one more time? If I can remember them. Know that God is going to, through the trial, increase your faith, your strength, and your Christ-likeness. Go to him in prayer, asking for wisdom. He will give it to you. Consider that this trial is going to take you to the place, whether you're poor or rich or humble or exalted, to who you really are in God's eyes, where you are his, and that is your identity. Consider and keep looking and anticipate the rewards that he has for you. And finally, remember that God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we love you. We don't deserve, and yet you give and you give and you give. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. And Father, when trouble comes our way, you've given us the remedy to help us rejoice in that. You've helped us to see the joy that is set before us. Lord, may we use that. Father, I anticipate that in this group this morning, there are some that are going through trials right now. That there are some who've just gone through them. And there are some who this week trials are about to hit them again. Lord, help them. Help them to be able to grow in this time. Bless them. Love them. And help them to look only to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.